Welcome to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. This podcast brings you teaching and preaching from our archives, and you can find more resources, audio, video, and books at unionpublishing.org.
Okay, let me introduce you now to Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, the great Augustine. He was born in 354 in what's today Algeria. Come back to a picture of him in just a second. He was born, what's today Algeria around here? Now this was basically, this was the Bible Belt of the Roman Empire. Now for basically all his life, pretty much all his life, he travelled for a bit, he left home, ran away from his mum, and he travelled through Italy and was probably converted around in Milan. He certainly thinks that was a major turning point in a garden in Milan reading Romans. And but then he went back to near where he was born to a little seaside town called Hippo Regius, hence he's called Augustine of Hippo, which is sort of there. And it was a pretty obscure little town, to be honest. So he's a bishop of a pretty obscure little town. But Augustine was probably the most influential Christian outside the Bible. And I don't hold that back. He is so influential. We'll try to see a little bit how. You think in Augustinian terms, whether you know it or not. You're following his train of thinking. In many ways, the history of the West is so shaped by his head. He's enormously influential. Now, let me just show you this picture. Augustine was not only did he have a great mind, he had a big heart. And that's something that I want to show you this picture. It captures it a little bit. This is a picture of Veritas, which is Latin for truth. The light of truth, which is God, shining, he perceives it. It shines through his mind and enlightens his mind to set his heart on fire with love for God. Isn't that great? It's the light of the truth of God enlightens his mind and sets his heart on fire with love for God. So we were talking about feeling a bit distant from some early theologians we don't know much about, or some of these early Christians. If you read Augustine, I almost challenge you not to feel friendly with him. You get to know a guy, and he's a warm personality. He was a theologian of love. He was very concerned with love. Now, the thing is, it's easy to see these guys in stained glass and to not kind of appreciate that. This is his mum, St. Monica, and this kind of reinforces the stained glass effect. His mum was an alcoholic. Do you see how the stained glass could give slightly the wrong impression, the iconography can give it? She was an alcoholic. He used to, before he was converted as a young man, he used to hang out in gangs, steal things, and sleep around. So he's very much a real man, with a big brain and a great heart. And now we can't see everything. His life, there's so much he writes on. He writes a massive work on the Trinity. He writes against various different heretical groups. He writes commentaries on all sorts. I just want to focus on, because for the sake of time, possibly the most important issue of his life. Possibly. Certainly the issue that dominated the last 20 years of his life. He died in 430. And to do that, let me take you to these guys. Do you know who these two are? This monk is Pelagius, and the boy? King Arthur. Now, from the film King Arthur, which I'll recommend in just a moment for reasons I'll explain later. Now, it's a terrible film, but it is worth watching. I'll tell you why. Now, Pelagius, he was very popular in his day. Everyone likes a challenging sermon, don't they? And Pelagius preached very challenging sermons, which may indicate to you that just being challenging doesn't necessarily mean it's faithful. You can challenge people in a very graceless way. And now, he was probably a Welshman. He's probably their greatest theologian, in fact. And almost significant theologian, anyway. I don't think Wales has had any other theologians, has it? No, anyway. Jonathan Edwards. No, he wasn't Welsh, no. Welsh people are desperately trying to think of a Welsh theologian. I'll give you a little bit of John Owen and Lloyd-Jones. Okay, now, at the beginning, somewhere around the turn of the 5th century, around the year 400 or so, he arrived in Rome like a new broom. Now, remember, this is Rome in 400. What's Rome like in 400? Constantine was converted nearly a century ago. It's post-Constantine nominalism everywhere, right? Everyone's a Christian because you want a job. And that's how you get a job, become a Christian, right? So there's nominalism rife everywhere. Pelagius comes in with these stirring sermons calling for purity, calling for Christian purity. Come on, lads, let's step up to the plate. That kind of sermon the whole time. All stirring stuff. Now, in this film, the film King Arthur, came out, I don't know, 7 years ago, something like that. It's the story of how basically King Arthur, he's nurtured by Pelagius as a young boy, and Pelagius is the hero. It's very interesting to see why, because you get to see basically a pop Hollywood praising of Pelagius. And apparently Pelagius was the motivation behind King Arthur. King Arthur's seeking freedom for his people, and Pelagius was the theologian of freedom. So for that reason, it's quite worth watching. Though my wife got very frustrated with me when we were watching it together. She kept saying, I know he's a heretic, but just enjoy the battle scenes like an ordinary person. he's not good. Anyway, Pelagius he's loved. He was popular in his day, and you understand why he will still get a good press today. Basically, he had a kind of self-help, save the planet theology. Now, that's going to fly, isn't it? What I want us to see is he was the theologian of individual human freedom, which sounds great. But what I want us to see is that Pelagius' theology was chilling, absolutely chilling. In that it placed a crushing weight of responsibility on individuals. Now, basically, Pelagius' beliefs were simple. He said, each person, each individual, has the potential within them to be morally perfect. You can do it if you just try hard enough. And in fact, God commands us to be perfect. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So it's command. So you must. God wouldn't command the impossible, would he? So it must be possible for you to be perfect. And if you say it's not possible for us to be perfect, you're just tolerating sin. Now, from that basic position sprang a whole little list of ideas, of theologies. He said, okay, first of all, death is a simple biological necessity. It's nothing to do with sin. It's not the curse of sin. He said, there's no such thing as inherited guilt. So when Adam sinned, he was punished for his sin. That was the end of the story. He's punished, done. And so when he looks at Romans 5, for instance, in fact, it might be worth just having Romans 5 open. Just have Romans 5 open. All the stuff about union with Adam, union with Christ in Romans 5. Now, Pelagius took it to mean, Romans 5, that what Paul is talking about is he's saying all who copy Adam in his sin will be condemned as Adam was condemned, right? If you copy Adam, you'll be condemned. But actually, you're born innocent, right? You're born as innocent as Adam when he was created. So what's the problem is you've copied Adam in making bad choices. Stop
stop it. Make good choices. Right?
And so, think about how it worked. Damnation comes, guilt comes from copying Adam. Salvation, I have to put it in quote marks, because it's self-salvation, comes through, what would be the equivalent? Copying Christ, exactly. And that is why God gave the law. Here's the things you need to do. Go for it. Do them and you'll be saved. Now, how did Augustine respond? Well, when he was a young guy, Augustine actually written some things that Pelagius used. So Augustine hadn't always been very clear, but when he started hearing Pelagius' teaching, he started getting clear that there were some major problems with Pelagius' thinking. First main objection was Pelagius was impossibly individualist. He's seeing each man is an island, self-contained, self-determining individual. And Augustine said that is just not what we're seeing in, for example, Romans 5. Now, the tricky verse in Romans 5 is verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that was Pelagius' favourite verse in Romans 5. He's saying, death spread to all because all sinned. Yeah? That's why you die, because you copy Adam. That doesn't sound a bad reading of verse 12, does it? But that is clearly not what verse 12 is saying at all, as you see if you read the rest of Romans 5. And in fact, it's the tense is important there. Death spread to all because all, not sin, all sinned. Past tense, in Adam. And he goes on to make that very clear. Let's just see a few of the verses. Verse 15, for instance. The free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more is the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Let's just skip on to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Do you see? He's saying it's the fate of the one. Everyone else's fate is rolled up into it. The other thing, just by the by, is he said, look, not only are you placing the weight of responsibility for salvation on individuals, if the buck stops with you, well, you've got to earn your own salvation. But also, if the buck stops with you and you only suffer the consequences for your own sin, well, what about the kid born mentally handicapped or with HIV? If the buck stops with you, you have to say that kid is suffering for his own sin. Right? The buck stops with you. We're all individuals. We all bear the consequences only of our own sin, not of anyone else's. So why is that kid handicapped? His own sin deserves it. Yikes. Augustine wanted to say with Romans 5 that no, mankind is not a vast throng of separate individuals. That each one of us is either born in Adam or reborn in Christ. And our fate depends on the head of the body we're in. Right? So born in Adam, we share his guilt and his propensity to sin. Augustine says, we all were in that one man when we all were that one man. We're all in Adam. We need to be reborn from and in Christ. Can I just give you one other verse that may help on this? Now, come with me to Hebrews 7. There are loads of verses we could go to for this, but I'm just going to jump straight in at this one. Hebrews 7, just so you know, Hebrews 7, it's referring to a time in Genesis 14 where Abraham, okay, you just need to know this backstory. Abraham in Genesis 14 has just had a battle with some uber baddies, and they are uber baddies. They give themselves ridiculous names that are called like King of Elam and King of Goyim. King of Elam means King of Eternity. King of Goyim means King of the Nations. You're going to go, oh, you know, you do have a high view of yourself. Abraham whoops them and rescues Lot, and then he takes the plunder from the battle. Okay? Then he meets the glorious King Melchizedek, and he gives a tenth of that plunder to Melchizedek. All right? So that's Abraham, Genesis 14. Now, Hebrews is going to talk about Levi in a moment. Levi, his descendant, who's not been born yet. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who, the priestly tribe, they received tithes from the other tribes. Levi paid tithes, paid this tenth, through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Right? It's like Levi, the seed in the fruit that is Abraham, where Abraham goes, Levi goes. Levi's fate is determined by Abraham. So when Abraham does it, he does it. Because he's not come out yet. He's not got any kind of independent existence. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans 5, in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with Adam and Christ. In Adam is all humanity. When Adam is condemned, humanity is condemned in him. It's not an individualistic thing. And in Christ is salvation. It's not an individualistic thing that I achieve my salvation. I'm united to Christ, and in Christ I have the status of Christ as I had the status of Adam. Does that make sense? Can I move on from that one? There's so much in there, but I want to move on to Augustine's other objection. Sorry, was there a hand up? I want to move on to Augustine's other objection to Pelagius. Okay. Sure? You're happy for me to move on? I know it's big stuff. His other objection. Pelagius didn't get love. He didn't understand love at all. He talked about love, interestingly. Pelagius did talk about love, but he didn't actually understand what it meant. So Pelagius was teaching, we've done wrong things. That's our real problem. We've done wrong things. We must start doing right things. Okay? We've done wrong things. It's basically just about our performance. That's it. Sin is just about my performance, how I behave, how I act. What Pelagius wasn't seeing that is that we are created to know and love God, which is an internal thing. And so, for Pelagius, the aim of the Christian life was not to enjoy God, but to use God as the one who will sell us heaven for the price of being moral. Right? So, Augustine wanted to say, Pelagius, you don't love God at all. You're using him to get for yourself something else, heaven. You don't love God at all. But Augustine said, no, what we see in Scripture is that the triune God of love makes us in his image that we might love him and love each other. And so we're not created simply to live under the moral code of the ruler, hoping for some paradise in the end. We're made to find our rest and satisfaction in fellowship with him. We're made to know and love, love him. Now, Augustine defined true love as the enjoyment of God for his own sake. That's one worth pondering on. True love is the enjoyment of God for his own sake. And he said, God is an insatiable satisfaction. That's worth pondering. And if you know God, you'll know that. He is an insatiable satisfaction, sweeter than all pleasure, said Augustine. And so, as Christians, we love him, desiring to be rewarded with not something else, him. That it's him we want. And Augustine, seeing that Pelagius has just not understood that, he's only loving himself. He's using God out of his self-love to avoid the hell he doesn't want for himself, to get the heaven he wants for himself. It's all selfishness. He doesn't actually want God at all. He just wants good for himself, and God can be the paymaster. Make sense? Now, what Augustine had come to see, and he got clearer and clearer on this through his life, is we just don't operate as Pelagius thought we operate. Pelagius believed we can choose what to love. Okay? So it's like I've got a... I'm a robot, basically. And I can go, I could love you or you. I'll choose to love you, I don't love you. Sorry. But do you know what I mean? It's just, I choose. I'm a complete robot. I have that sort of supremacy over my desires, over my choosing ability. I can just choose what to love. Does that make sense? Augustine's going, no. That is just not how it is to be human. To be human, you are governed. In fact, this is divine as well. You are governed by what you love. You choose according to what you love already. Yeah? So I can't abstractly go, I will love him, not him, when I have no reason to do that. I'm actually swayed by this, I actually love him, and therefore I'll be good to him and I won't be good to him. Right? Augustine said, my weight, my gravity, is my love. By it, I am taken wherever I'm taken. Yeah, e.g., I'm just led by what I love. That's what it is to be human. And that really grew out of his experiences growing up, that as a young man, he wanted love, and he slept around to get it. And then other desires became stronger. And so instead of wanting sex, so some form of love there, he wanted fame as a great teacher. And then a new desire would come along. And eventually, he said in reading Romans, he prays to God and says, you transfixed my soul with the arrows of your love. You pierced my deepest being. So it's that suddenly as the Lord is revealed to him, he goes, now, for the first time, I desire you more than I desire those other things. But I'm always led by my desires, by what I love. I cannot choose abstractly. My choices are determined by my heart, by where my heart is. Love is a choice. Who would say that, Pelagius or Augustine? Who's more likely to say love is a choice? Pelagius, that's Pelagius all over. Augustine would never say it. Now, love is, it's given as classically as marital advice, isn't it? Like, it's terrible marital advice. What's meant, I think, is meant to uphold commitment. And insofar as it does that, of course, we're behind that. What's going on is, I think the story is that we go, okay, you got married when you're young and stupid. She looked great, and you thought, oh, lovely. Then you fell out of love, and now you go, well, I don't know if she wants her anymore, but I'll go on being good to her. And that's love. Now, let's just try to think that through. Let's let's say in theory, that's exactly how my marriage had been. I married my wife when I was young and stupid, and now, in theory, please, now I think she's an old bag. I'm just not interested in her at all. Okay, what are the options? Should I tell her, to be honest? Say, I have no desires of warmth for you whatsoever, but I will go on being good to you. Is that going to fly? No, okay. Okay, that's not going to fly. What about the other option? I just keep it, bottle it up inside. I'll never tell her that I just have no desire for her whatsoever. I'll just pretend. I'll smile at her while thinking, ugh. Is that going to work? No, I think you're getting... No, it's not, is it? You see, I think what the Love is a Choice advice is doing is, oh, it upholds commitment. Of course we're into commitment. But basically, it's selling a ball and chain marriage. You're locked in together whether you like it or not. So it upholds commitment, but it doesn't uphold a healthy relationship in the slightest. Let me chuck it out to you. What might Augustine advise? That the actual love for each other is very important. That yes, you can have a commitment and still be together, but actually that's not a healthy relationship. For a healthy relationship, you want that actual love for each other. That I actually want my wife. Let's say, okay, let's put it like this. What if, let's say I have got to the situation where I don't have any desire left for her. I see nothing desirable left in her. What marital advice would you give? Just stick it out. I think the overflow language is good. I think that I do seek to see what's desirable in her. But I'm weak. Naturally left to myself, I'm selfish and vicious and cold. I'm not naturally overflowing with love. But as we saw, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So in so knowing the love of Christ, I actually, a dangerous note, when you hear a great gospel sermon, you hear about the love of Christ paraded fresh. And you hear the gospel trumpeted. Don't you just feel warmer to people? You know what I mean? It's almost, I tell you how glorious Christ is. And I haven't told you to be nicer to anyone, but you just are. As this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, that gazing upon his glory, we're transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. That's how we grow. By looking at Christ and his overflowing love, I become Christ-like. And so, yeah, that's how I start actually becoming loving to others. And I think that's the sort of advice that you see Augustine and others like him giving in a marriage situation. It's not enough just to uphold commitment. Commitment is a choice. Love is not a choice. But let's deal with that now. Let's try to think through what the gospel is for both these guys. What is sin for Pelagius? Let's try to walk through the gospel of these two guys. What is sin for Pelagius? Exactly, it's purely external. I've done a bad thing. Okay? I've made a wrong choice. What would sin be for Augustine? It's having wrong desires. So that you get to see, okay, when you read Genesis 3, what was the sin? What really went wrong? Pelagius would say, well, she did what she was commanded not to do. Which is true, but it doesn't get to the depth of the issue. Yes, she did that. Why did she do it? Because, Genesis 3:6, why did she do it? She desired. She desired wrongly. Her heart had gone astray from the Lord. She wanted something else more than she wanted the Lord. In fact, this is exactly what James says in James 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Yeah. So your actions, your sinful actions, are simply betraying. So your affair, for instance, is simply betraying. Sorry, I don't want to keep saying your affair. But can we have your name for the mic? So the affair is simply, the action is simply revealing where your heart's at. It's the fruit of your heart. The sinful action follows the turn of the heart. As we come to salvation, we'll unpack this a little bit more. What would salvation be like for Pelagius? What is salvation? Choosing to do the right thing. Now, for Augustine, he's saying, no. Choose to do the right thing, you can't do it. Because your desires are misplaced. It's as Paul puts it, sinners are those who are no longer lovers of self, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. Right? So your problem is, you love something else other than God, so you can, and your choices will follow your desires, so you cannot love God. You cannot choose to obey God because you don't love him. Right? So you will always act according to what you want. You always do what you want. But you can't choose what to want. Right? Your heart is won by different things, by desires. And so, what is salvation? The Spirit must work in our hearts to turn them. That at the moment, as a non-Christian, I love myself and I love my sins. And then the Spirit opens my eyes to see who the Lord is. And I go, and I'm one to want and love the Lord for the first time. Do you see? I couldn't have made that choice. My heart had to be turned. My very desires had to be turned. This is what Augustine was experiencing. It was only when the Lord and his gospel was revealed to him, his heart was turned. Then he could trust him. If I can recommend a really helpful tiny little book by Richard Sibbes called The Tender Heart. You can get it on Amazon or Banner of Truth. It's like 30 pages gets into this. And what he says is, he's saying that when our hearts are cold, we bring them to the fire of his love and mercy, and that warms them. So that sin is about a coldness of heart to the Lord. So it might be externally dutiful. That's not the issue. The issue is I don't actually love the Lord with my heart. And so, I'll still be saved. But I'm not actually enjoying the relationship he saved me to enjoy. And the only way my heart can be won back is by Christ being revealed afresh to me. And that warms my heart. So there's something that Richard Sibbes, I'm a great fan of Richard Sibbes. And Richard Sibbes once said to his young friend Thomas Goodwin, he said, young man, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he really meant that, because he meant that preaching the gospel, the free grace of God in Christ Jesus, that's what will first loose the heart of the sinner to love the Lord for the first time. And it's what will continually turn us from a love of sin to a love of other things. Sorry, I'm getting onto other guys now, but there's a great sermon preached by Thomas Chalmers, who is a pastor up in Scotland in the first half of the 19th century, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In it, he said, because he knew his people were enslaved by love for the world, and he asked, how can they be freed from their love for the world? By telling them to do otherwise? No, he said, that is altogether incompetent and ineffectual. He said, a desire for sin must be expelled by a stronger desire. That's how we work. That I'm ruled by my desires. I do what I want. And so if I'm to change my life, a new desire must come in that is stronger than other desires. So it can't be that I simply say, okay, I'll stop doing that. I don't have the power to do it. I must find something I want more. And that's what the Spirit works in our hearts. It turns our hearts such that I want the Lord more than I want sin. What I would really like to do, do you see the difference between these two things? I'm going to wrap up really quickly, but can you see with Pelagius, you've got very much a contractual servile faith, haven't you? With Augustine, you've got a heart-based faith, loving the Lord. What I'd love to do, just very quickly, I was hoping to do this in groups, but I think we're out of time, is I'd just like to, let me throw this open as a question for you. What would it look like to minister like Pelagius? What would it look like to minister like Augustine? What difference would there be? Can I just chuck that out? You can answer one of them or both of them together. What would it look like? Because from Pelagius' point of view, okay, let's say I'm your pastor and you're sinning. Why are you sinning? Why are you not snapping out of it? Why are you still sinning? Yeah, you're lazy. Basically, you're just not trying hard enough. You're not making the right choices, so do it. Why aren't you're still sinning this week. I told you to stop it last week. Come on. Because it's all down to you, basically you're going to have a very berating ministry. As a pastor, I'm going to beat you up a lot. Because that's all I've got. It's just you're not trying hard enough, so try harder. With Augustine, we're constantly telling Christians the gospel. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18 thing again. Speak to them of Christ. Hold out Christ. We hold out Christ before our eyes. As Moses, his face shines when he's with the Lord. So we, as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, that's how we're transformed. Our hearts are one to him. We speak to each other of Christ.
You've been listening to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. Union is devoted to growing leaders and growing churches. Our School of Theology equips leaders for ministry. Union Publishing supplies them and their churches with quality theological resources and books. Union Mission supports and financially helps church planting and revitalization. And Newton House, Oxford, invests in the next generation of theologians and scholars. Our vision is to see leaders and their churches the world over reformed and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To find out about our courses and learning communities around the world, to buy Union books, to discover support for your church plant, or to become a friend of Union and support our ministry, visit www.theola.gy.